Continuing our lesson this morning, where we had started last week on the doctrine of total depravity, total inability. Thank you, Ram. Sorry about that. Got some notes for you there so you can follow along. While Ram's passing out the notes there, I'm just going to briefly review what we covered last week. We first started out and we defined what do we mean when we refer to total depravity. We said that since the fall, man rests under the curse of sin. He is made to behave by wrong principles. He is wholly unable to love God or to do anything meriting salvation. Westminster Confession of Faith 6:4 says, "From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly or completely indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions." So, a couple things we noted were unregenerate man is not utterly depraved or not completely as bad as he could be, but he is utterly indisposed or unwilling to all good. We also said that men may appear to do good deeds. They can give to charity and they can love their families and they can help old ladies across the street. But apart from Christ, man can do no truly virtuous deed before God because his motives are not to glorify God. We also talked about total depravity in man's free will. We spent a good amount of time on this, and this is important because first we defined free will, and we noted that our will is not utterly spontaneous and it can't be completely neutral. So we said that instead, the man's will always choose according to its strongest inclination at the moment, and that our choices are determined by our desires. So we said, what does this have to do with total depravity? Well, the reason this is important to define free will in such a way, to understand that, is because the problem lies with the nature of our desires, right? We said that if unregenerate man's natural state is that of depravity, then he is naturally, again, wholly, that's W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly inclined to all evil. So then the natural man is free to come to God but not able. That's what Bettner said. And the reason is because how can he repent of his sin when he loves it? Right? So man's natural desire in his fallen state is always going to be for sinful things, for disobedience towards God. His strongest inclination and desire is not for God, but again, it's rather for sin. So, and then we lastly said at the last part of our lesson that fallen man does not naturally possess spiritual discernment. This is something that must be awakened within him through the Holy Spirit. So then I think the last thing on your notes there we have is 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. That's where we left off last week. Quick review there. So we're going to continue. I wanted to make sure and review that because we're going to pick right up following along there with, should be letter C in your notes there. And this is C that says, the depraved man is dead in his trespasses and sins. So following along, these are all the things we're learning about the state of the natural man or the depraved man or unregenerate man, all different ways to think of it. So we say depraved man is dead in his trespasses and sins. How do we know this? Well, because obviously the scriptures tell us so. Ephesians 2:1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So Paul is here talking about to the church at Ephesus, and he's telling them that Christ, they're made alive in Christ. And what was they're made alive? Because their previous state was, as he says, dead in trespasses and sins. So what does this mean to us? Well, children, I think this is something that is really simple and clear for many people to know. And that a man who would be dead physically could not perform physical actions, right? So think about it. If a person was died and a person was dead, maybe you've been to a funeral before or something. Maybe they had, you saw where they had the person's body up front there. And we would never expect that corpse, you know, to do anything physical because, again, physically they're dead. They can't perform physical actions. And in the same way, a man who is dead spiritually cannot perform any spiritual actions as well. So, what does this mean? This means that regeneration must precede faith in the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation. So, what this means here is that if we're looking at, let's say we were going to write out the order of how somebody becomes a Christian, how somebody is born again or comes to faith in Christ. Well, the order of that is that regeneration would have to precede faith. God has to make a person born again. He has to give them that new heart, awaken that within them, and only then, after that happens, can they exercise faith and repentance. And why is that? Well, again, because a person is spiritually dead, so they're not able to perform any kind of spiritual action. Now, compare this with the Arminian view. Well, what does the Arminian view of the order of salvation say? Well, the Arminians tell us that faith precedes regeneration. So the Arminian says, choose God, trust Him, put your faith in Him, and then you'll be born again, right? We talked about that a few weeks ago. That's the Arminian view, the Arminian understanding of salvation. If you will exercise faith, then you will be born again. So in the Arminian order of salvation, they say faith, and then probably, you know, faith and repentance, those would come before regeneration. But again, the Arminian idea here is problematic, right? What is the problem with this Arminian view? Well, we just read Ephesians 2:1 that told us, again, unregenerate man is dead in his sins and dead people can't take action. So, if you are not born again, if a person is not born again and is spiritually dead, how would they be able to choose God or how could they put their faith in Him? So instead, again, the Reformed understanding, the Reformed teaching on the order of salvation is that regeneration comes before faith. So, God must make a person spiritually alive before they can take any spiritual action of exercising faith in Him and repenting of their sins. And those also, by the way, faith and repentance, are gifts from God as well. So, does that make sense? Do we follow along how regeneration has to come before faith and repentance in the understanding of because of the depravity of man, that's why it's necessary for regeneration to come first. So, following along in our notes here, that brings us to Roman numeral 3 in your notes. So now that we know unregenerate men are spiritually dead, then we ask, how and when does this happen? How or and when do men become spiritually dead? Well, Roman numeral 3 tells us that total depravity is fallen man's default nature. So you see what I'm saying here by that. By just that heading alone here, default nature. So it's like you think sometimes you may, I think of like a children's toy or something, and you get it, and the default setting on it. That means what it's automatically set to originally. And man's default nature, which man is automatically set to when he comes into the world, is the depraved nature. That's his default setting, if you will. So, how and when do we become spiritually dead? Is it when we commit our first sin? Is it at a certain age? No, Scripture teaches that we are born spiritually dead, and we are born with a sin nature. So let's look at some evidence here to back this up. Well, first of all, I want to ask, is this what most people think about man's nature, about the nature of man? If you went out, if you took a survey, you know, you went to the mall or somewhere like that, a restaurant, and you just asked people walking by on the street, you know, what do you think of man's, the nature of man? You know, what is man generally? I think that most people, a vast majority are random people, and unfortunately, I think even many Christians would probably give you an answer and say that man is naturally good, right? We often hear this, unfortunately. Many people are deceived. And many people think that man is naturally good and that he just makes bad choices. So people's wrong opinions, unfortunately, are that default setting for man is, oh, he's good, but he makes bad choices. But again, this is not what the Scriptures teach, right? So let's see how the Shorter Catechism explains this. So if you look on your notes, you should have Shorter Catechism, question 26, question and answer. Chris, could you read Westminster Shorter Catechism 26 for us, please?
Yes. How is original sin conveyed from our first parents unto their posterity? Answer is, original sin is conveyed from our first parents unto their posterity by natural generation. So as all that proceed from them in that way are conceived and born in sin.
Thank you, Chris. So our catechism here does a great job of explaining how original sin, or how this natural state of man is a depraved nature. So we're going to look at the at original sin in the fall in just a moment here, because that's the first thing that our catechism notes. But what I wanted us to focus on here is the part that tells us all that proceed from them in that way. So what does the catechism mean? What way? The way is natural generation. Well, what is natural generation? Well, that simply means that all that are born from a man and a woman. So let's read it again now, just kind of using my own definition, or that simple language there. The catechism is telling us that everyone who is born from a man and a woman are conceived and born in sin. But we want to note two things here. Who would be an exception here? Is there somebody that we can think of? Is there a person who was born, who came into the world, who was a person, a man, but was not born from a natural father and a natural mother? Is there an exception to this? Kids, can any of the children think of somebody who that might be? That's right. Very good. Jesus Christ. Was he born naturally from, by this definition here? Well, no, because we know that, I don't have this in your notes, but the Shorter Catechism 22 tells us Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. So this is really important to note here, because our catechism tells us Christ did not come from natural generation, and as such, he was born without sin. So, we're going to talk about in future lessons, of course, even more why that's so important. And you probably can already figure out why right now. But for now, let's note the second truth that we learn from 26, which Chris read for us. Catechism question and answer 26. And the second thing we note is that while Christ is the only exception to being born from natural generation, he's the only exception. So what does that mean? Everyone else is born from natural generation, right? So that means all of us, everyone we know, everyone who's existed before us, all the other people that have followed after Adam and Eve through that lineage are born from natural generation. And what that also means is that they all inherit that sin nature from Adam and Eve. And that also means, again, that all men are not naturally good, and that they don't start off as a blank slate where only later they learn to sin. But it means that there is also no age of accountability, but it means that every human being ever born is born a sinner with a wicked heart. Does that make sense? Do we see what Westminster Shorter Catechism 26 is explaining? We have several verses here, scripture passages, to explain this further, to support what our catechism is teaching us. So let's look at a few of those. Rom, would you read us the first two from our Psalter? 51 and 58 passages?
Sure. Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Psalm 58, verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies.
Thank you. And I'll read Job 15, verses 14 through 16. What is man that he could be pure, and he who is born of a woman that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? And then Genesis 8:21 tells us that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. So here we see in several passages of Scripture, again, that man's default setting when he is born is that of a sinner. You know, Calvin has famously called babies vipers in diapers, right? We've probably heard that phrase before. And so, what does Calvin mean by that? Well, you know, it's kind of a playful way that Calvin is acknowledging the truth of God's word here. And he's saying that even babies, even our little precious children, are actually little vipers or little sinners. They have sin nature about them. And again, it's not because of necessarily anything that they have done, but it's because that is their nature in Adam to be a fallen sinner. So because of that is their nature, because we are all born with those wicked hearts, well then naturally, what are we going to do? If we have a sin nature, what are we going to do?
Sin.
Thank you. Obvious answer, right? That's our nature. That's our default setting. Then we are going to sin. So, actual sin, acts of sin, I think I have this in your notes, are therefore but the expression of the natural wicked heart. So, you are not a sinner because you sin, but rather you sin because you are a sinner. Does that make sense? It's kind of an interesting way. I think that's a helpful way to remember this, to always remind us of that sinful nature. So our sin proceeds from our nature. And people have that backwards. They sometimes think that, well, the fact that you commit sins or that you, you know, you have acts of sin, well, that's what makes you a sinful person. No, the opposite is true. You are a sinful person. That's your default nature when you were born, as we've seen our catechism tell us. But more importantly, as we've seen the scriptures tell us, that is our default nature. And because of that, therefore, sin proceeds from that nature. So, now that we know man is fallen from birth, let's look again at how and why this is the case. Why are we born fallen or depraved? So we've already touched on this briefly as we noted our fallen nature proceeds from our first parents. So now let us look at Roman numeral 4 in your notes, the fall of man. And I think a good explanation of this is to look again at our confession. We're going back to a confession. So Chris, we have Westminster Confession of Faith chapter 6 and there is sections 2 and 3. Would you mind reading both those sections for us?
By this sin, they, our first parents, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Number 3. They, our first parents, being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation.
Thank you, Chris. So, we see what our confession is explaining to us here. We know that several consequences of the fall we've already noted, right? We've talked about one consequence is that our will is corrupted. Another consequence we've talked about is that we are dead, born dead in our sins. We are born in sin. And this is all because, as our confession tells us, because the guilt of Adam's sin is imputed or assigned to us in the fall. So here's, of course, I'm not going to read that passage there, but I have the Genesis 2 and 3 set passages there. You can read that there, but it just, of course, talks about the fall and the disobedience of Adam there, Adam and Eve. So let's look at the next quotation here is a short quotation from Bettner. And Bettner says, "The Bible, from beginning to end, declares that man is ruined, totally ruined, that he is in a state of guilt and depravity from which he's utterly unable to deliver himself, and that God might in justice have left him to perish." So God would have been completely just to let man perish in that state of ruin that man is in. So how does this work exactly? How is it that the guilt of Adam's sin and all the consequences of that sin get imputed to us? Well, section A there in your notes is because Adam was our federal head. You may have heard this term before, heard this term in church, heard this term in our confessions or our catechisms, talking about that Adam is our federal head. And that simply is meaning that Adam was our perfect representative before God. So when Adam disobeyed God and sinned, mankind was brought under the curse of sin also. We are all fallen in Adam. Here's how the Larger Catechism explains this to us. So here we have Westminster Larger Catechism. I'm going to read question and answers 22 and 23. 22 says, did all mankind fall in that first transgression? The covenant being made with Adam as a public person, not for himself only, but for his posterity or for future generations, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, all those descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in that first generation. So what our confession is what the catechism is telling us here is that when God told Adam, Adam, obey me and live, or disobey me and die, when Adam made that covenant of work, or God made that covenant of works with Adam, that God was making that same covenant with all mankind, because Adam was mankind's perfect representative. Does that make sense? And then what happened? Because Adam was our perfect representative, and God made that covenant essentially with all of us in that with Adam. Question 23 tells us, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery, which is what we've been making note of over and over again with all these consequences. So, I think one of the best passages from Scripture to explain this or to show this is the Romans 5 passage. Rom, could you read Romans 5? And I kind of chopped it up just for the sake of time. I wanted to hit on the important verses of 12, 18, and 19 is what's in our notes here.
Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act a free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous.
Thank you. So, what these few verses are explaining to us is what we've just been saying here through our catechism, through that summary there. It's telling us, God's word is telling us, that through one man, of course that's Adam, sin entered the world through Adam's disobedience. Because again, he was our representative. Sin has now fallen upon all future generations that are born naturally from proceeding from him. And we see here, I think verse 19 is just so clear how this works. As by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That's such a succinct summary of how the fall affects every person, how depravity affects every person. One man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So all of us proceeding after are fallen in Adam. And then the good news, though, these passages also allude to, is that if by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, well then also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And so you can probably already put two and two together. Adam's sinfulness, that guilt of that sin was imputed to us. That means, you know, it was placed upon us. And so in a similar way, faith in Christ will impute Christ's righteousness to us. And that sin nature can be made, we can be made right before God. So that's the good news of that. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on that at this moment because we're focusing on the depravity. But, of course, no, that's the good news that follows from that and proceeds from knowing this doctrine. So, let's continue on here. It's a few last few minutes. We have a good quote from A.A. Hodge this time. And here's how A.A. Hodge explains this in your notes here. A little bit longer quotation, so you can follow along. Hodge says, God, as guardian of the race and for its best interest, gave all its members a trial in the person of Adam, under the most favorable circumstances, making him, for that end, the representative and personal substitute of each one of his natural descendants. He formed him with a covenant of works and of life, i.e., he gave to him for himself and in behalf of all whom he represented a promise of eternal life conditioned upon perfect obedience, that is, upon works. The obedience demanded was a specific test for a temporary period, which period of trial must necessarily be closed either by the reward consequent upon obedience or the death consequent upon disobedience. The reward promised was eternal life, which was a grace, including far more than was originally bestowed upon Adam at his creation, the grant of which would have elevated the race into a condition of indefeasible holiness and happiness forever. The penalty threatened and executed was death. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The nature of the death threatened can be determined only from a consideration of all that was involved in the curse actually inflicted. This we know to have included the instant withdrawal of the divine favor and spiritual communion upon which man's life depended. Hence the alienation and curse of God, the sense of guilt and corruption of nature, consequent actual transgressions, the miseries of life, the dissolution of the body, and the pains of hell. So what Hodges was explaining here is, again, that federal representation that Adam had before all mankind, that he was our federal head. That's what Hodge was getting at there. And that the covenant of works that was made with Adam was essentially Adam representing mankind in that same covenant of works. And why was it a covenant of works? Well, you know, several, I guess, months back, last year, even when we talked about covenant theology, we said that it was a covenant of works simply because why? Because there was actually a work involved, and that work was, of course, Adam, obey God. And if you do obey God, as Hodge explained, all these wonderful gifts of life, but if you disobey God, Adam, then all the pains of death. So that brings us to the next point here. The consequences of the fall. We'll cover this really quickly before, and we'll close with this. Consequences of the fall. Romans 6:23 pretty plainly states, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, the scriptures so beautifully give you that terrible news, and they give you that good news to follow right along after it. So, primarily, this is in reference to spiritual death or eternal separation from God, but also physical death is included as well. So we know that Adam, he lived for several hundred years, 900 or so years, but Adam died spiritually the very moment that he fell into sin, the very moment he disobeyed God. So, man, you know, men that we know, us men, may live in his body any number of years. You can live to be 100 years old. But because of the fall, man is still born spiritually dead and remains as such until regenerated. So what that would mean is that you can think of the oldest person that you've ever met, children, a grandparent, a great-grandparent, somebody like that. You know, if that person is not in Christ and has not been regenerated, no matter how many years they may live physically on this earth, they're still spiritually dead in their soul, and their body is going to physically die as well. So a few quotations here, again from Bettner. Bettner says, suffering and death are declared to be the consequence of sin, and the reason that all die is that all sinned. Now we know that many suffer and die in infancy, before they've committed any sin themselves. So what Bender's saying is, you know, think about this. If it were the case, as we alluded to earlier, where some people say, no, I think people are just good. It's only once they commit some act that makes them sinful. And Bender says, okay, if that were true, then there's a problem. Because what do we do with those infants who die, right? He says, in infancy. They die before they've committed any sin, right? They didn't even get a chance to commit a sin. Well, he says, what's the how come those infants are dying, right? Because death is a consequence of sin. So it follows that either God is unjust in punishing the innocent, because if those babies are really innocent, then that God is unjust, it's unfair. Or, and this is of course the right answer, those infants are in some way guilty creatures. And if guilty, how have they sinned? Again, we said they weren't even born to do any act of sinning. It's impossible to explain it on any other supposition than they sinned in Adam. It was that imputed sin, that sin nature, that is automatically upon them. Hodge says, the guilt of Adam's public sin is by a judicial act of God immediately charged to the account of each and every one of his descendants from the moment he begins to exist. And I think this really brief sentence, though, has actually got a lot of truth and a lot of wisdom and a lot of importance to it, because what Hodge is saying is that this is a judicial act. You know, just like Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, you know, we're not necessarily actually being made completely, perfectly righteous, right? We're being reckoned righteous and judged righteous before God's standing. And that's what he says here, is that the guilt of Adam's public sin, it's a judicial act of God upon mankind. So it's charged to the account of each and every one of his descendants the very moment they begin to exist. We read those Psalms that said, you know, in sin I was conceived. I actually don't think, you know, a lot of people that think that that has to do with something of the act of the conception. I think that, what that is saying is from conception that man is very sinful. So even in the womb there, the very moment he begins to exist, that guilt of Adam's sin is charged to mankind. So we'll go ahead and stop there for today, and we'll just be able to pick right up next week with the last part of this, because we're going to get into some other good stuff too. So I think we've covered a lot of the consequences of the fall, and hopefully we've sufficiently shown the case of that man's default nature is what? Sin, right? So man is naturally sinful when he's born because of the fall, because of being fallen in Adam. And we saw the consequences of that. We're going to talk about this some more next week when we finish our lesson. So let's close in prayer.